Lord, we want to thank you for this word of life that you have given us, that has come by inspiration of your Spirit and is there to feed us, to nourish us, to strengthen us in a spiritual way that, Lord, sometimes our minds do not comprehend, but we know the benefit of having read it. And we pray, Lord, that as we look into your word this morning, that you'd speak to us, that you'd encourage us and stir up faith within us. For, Lord, we recognize that faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word of God. Lord, please minister to our souls and to our spirits, we ask, that, Lord, we might be in turn be inspired to worship you and give you glory and praise. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning we are starting a new book. We're starting the book of Leviticus. We're not going to go too far into it. We're just going to do the first couple of verses. We'll start getting into the real meat of the book next time. So this just serves as something of an introduction to the book of Leviticus, and hopefully will whet your appetite for what is to come afterwards. So I've called this talk the typology of Leviticus. So talking about some of the symbolism within the book to give us an idea of the direction that we're going to be going. Now, Leviticus is the third book of Moses, so if you'd like to open up your Bibles there to the book of Leviticus, it was transmitted from God to Moses while Israel was still encamped in Arabia at the foot of Mount Sinai. So they were there at Mount Sinai for some time, and it was there that God spoke to Moses. We know this because if we turn to the very last verse of the book of Leviticus, we read this: "These are the commands which the Lord commanded Moses for the children of Israel on Mount Sinai." So there they were at Mount Sinai, and these were the commands that God gave. And it's a book full of laws and commands and regulations for the children of Israel, instructing them how they should live and how they should worship and how they should serve God. But we know 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 to 17, that says, "All scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." So we know that all scripture is for us and our benefit, but we know that not all scripture is to us. This scripture was given to Israel, but it is still for our benefit. Israel were the intended recipients of the book of Leviticus, but it still reaps a benefit for us, the church. So we've got to ask ourselves the question: what was the purpose and benefit for Israel? And then, what is the purpose and benefit for us, the church? And I count four purposes and benefits for Israel. Number one, it was a handbook to the priests. Number two, it kept Israel in fellowship with God. Number three, it kept Israel as God's holy and unique and special people. And it kept Israel worshipping God. Let me just expand upon that a bit. Leviticus was a handbook for the priests. It showed them how they should carry out sacrifices, how they should check for leprosy and mildew and other things. People would come to Leviticus saying, "I've got this problem, I've got this issue." They would thumb through to the book of Leviticus, look down to the instructions and say, "Okay, this is what you need to do." Or they'd come to the tabernacle door wanting to offer a burnt sacrifice, and so they would open up the book of Leviticus, chapter 1, burnt sacrifice, these are the instructions how to do it. Think of Leviticus like a cookbook. That well-worn Mrs. Beaton's on the shelf that you take down and you thumb over to get the recipe right, the right ingredients to be able to make sure the cake comes out the way you want it to. And just as a well-worn cookbook has a few dog-eared ends and it's got splatterings of flour and raisins stuck to it and stuff like this, I almost think of the book of Leviticus like that. You open it up and it's a splattering of blood here and a little bit of something dried and congealed that you don't want to ask too many questions about down there, but because it's been so well used. And it's interesting, a book that we visit rarely would have been a book that was used every day and was core to the life of Israel and core to the work of the priest. So it was a handbook. But Leviticus is also about fellowship. In fact, that is the core theme to the book of Leviticus. It taught Israel about how to enter into fellowship with God, how to enter into relationship with God, but it also taught them how to maintain fellowship with God. You entered into a fellowship with God through sacrifice and offering. And so it told them all about sacrifices. And so you'd be clung to this book, wanting to know the ins and outs of sacrifices, because that was the doorway to fellowship with God. And it told you how the priesthood should function. It showed you the principles of clean and unclean. And I had to make sure that I was clean so that I could have fellowship with God. It taught you all about the festivals and holy living. And that was essential to maintain your fellowship with God. And also, if that fellowship with God was broken through some contact with something unclean or whatever happened, it would show you how to come back to restore that fellowship with God. So this was a really important book for the Jewish people, because it showed them how to come into fellowship with God. It was also a book that taught about holiness. Leviticus forms part of the law code of the Mosaic covenant. You know that God made many covenants throughout Scripture. He made 5 covenants with Israel, and one of them was the Mosaic covenant. This covenant bound Israel to God. And it carried laws and regulations, and some of the laws and regulations for the Mosaic Covenant were contained within the book of Leviticus. And it taught how you should live, how you should be holy, how you should be set apart from the nations, set apart from the world, and how you should be dedicated and sanctified towards God. And what it did was, it kept these law codes, by observing them and living them out, it kept Israel distinct from the nations. It kept Israel from being assimilated into the nations, assimilated into their morality and their practices. It kept them pure, and it kept them not only separate from the world, but it kept them bound to God. That's what holiness is. It is sanctifying. It is cutting you off from that which is unclean, the world, and it keeps you united to God. So this was a very important book for that reason. But Leviticus also taught Israel about the right way to worship God. You see, God isn't to be worshipped any old fashioned, however you choose, and then say, well, God knows my heart. God does know your heart. It's wicked. God has set down prescribed ways to be worshipped and to be approached, and set ways that he is not to be approached and not to be worshipped, and Leviticus gave those instructions to Israel. They were not to follow the pagan rituals and methods that they saw in Egypt or was happening in Canaan, but they were to come to God through a chosen priesthood, through specific sacrifices conducted in a specific fashion, that would bring them into a place of acceptable worship to God. They could offer praise to God. And there's warnings even within this book of those who didn't approach God in the right way. Nadab and Abihu, who offered strange fire, and God consumed them with fire because they did not worship God in the right way. So this book was very key and very important for Israel. But I think it's also important for us as a church, because it has five benefits to us as the church. First and foremost, it's a handbook for us, in the sense that Leviticus gives us a framework to help us to understand other scriptures. It helps us to understand the sacrifices that are littered throughout the Old Testament. Once you've gone through Leviticus, any other place in scripture where you start reading about sacrifices, you'll know, that's exactly what's going on. And so it gives you context. It gives you understanding. It helps us to understand the religious environment that the rest of the Old Testament was set in. But also it helps us to understand the Gospels, the law code that Jesus was ministering under. Recognize that these are the laws that Jesus grew up in, that the apostles grew up in, that everybody was living under during the Gospels. So it's a handbook to help us to have context when we're reading the rest of the Bible. It's foundational in that regard. It also helps us in fellowship with God. As Leviticus teaches Israel about how to enter and maintain fellowship with God, so Leviticus teaches us, the church, something about how we are to enter and maintain fellowship with God. They entered fellowship with God through sacrifices. We enter fellowship with God through sacrifice, namely the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It teaches us something about holiness. You see, as Leviticus taught Israel about how to be holy and set apart from the world to God, so it teaches us that we, the church, we should be set apart from the world. We shouldn't be assimilating the thinking and the conversation and the practices of the world, but we should be set apart from the world, dedicated to God. That is how we are made acceptable to God. And as Leviticus taught Israel about how to worship God, it teaches us something about how we, the church, are to worship God as well. And not in any old fashion, but by a prescribed method. But also, in addition, Leviticus teaches us about Jesus. Hallelujah. Every book of the Bible points towards Jesus. And there is so much within Leviticus that points us towards Jesus. The sacrifices are a picture of Jesus. The tabernacle is a picture of Jesus. The priesthood is a picture of Jesus. The cleansing from leprosy points toward Jesus. The Day of Atonement points toward Jesus. The feasts of the law described in Leviticus point towards Jesus. And the year of Jubilee at the end points toward Jesus as well. So this is a book that's going to teach us about Jesus as well. Now, the key to unlock much of Leviticus is something called typology. So let's just talk about that. Now, since the fall of mankind in the Garden of Eden, the hope of mankind has always been the Messiah, the one who would defeat Satan and reconcile man to God. The hope has always been Messiah. And Genesis contains many clear prophecies of the coming of the Messiah. It prophesies that he would be the seed of the woman, that he would be the seed of Abraham, that he is Shiloh who would come. Now, there are no clear prophecies of the Messiah in the book of Leviticus, but there are many pictures of the Messiah, many pictures of it in a symbolic fashion of Jesus. And this is the way that Jesus is communicated, through something, through these symbols, which is called typology. Biblical typology is a special kind of symbolism. A symbol is something that represents something else. So you're driving along the motorway this morning, like we were, we see cones and we see a triangular sign with a guy digging. That's a symbol. What does it tell us? There's men at work further down the road, or at least men sitting in a van smoking a fag and having a cup of coffee. But it's a symbol pointing towards something else, isn't it? And in Scripture, typology is the same. There is something in the Old Testament that is a symbol of something in the New Testament. Something in the Old Testament that points to and is a picture of something in the New Testament. Specifically, a person or an event or an object in the Old Testament can foreshadow a person, an object, or an event in the New Testament. I think the best way to describe it is an example. So there we've got the tabernacle. That's our type or our foreshadow. And God came down from heaven and dwelt among men in a tent, later the temple. And that's where he spoke with men, in that tent. But in the New Testament, the church is described as God's tent, as God's tabernacle. And God comes down to dwell in his church, and it's through his church that he speaks to us. So if you want to hear God, you've got to come to church. So we see that is a type and a picture pointing towards church. That's the way typology works. And there are lots of pictures in Leviticus that point to and tell us something about Jesus. Now, before we go into some specific typology, I want to talk of something about progressive revelation. God's revelation is progressive in nature. He reveals things about himself, about our relationship with him, and about salvation progressively as you go through the Bible. You start to learn something about God in Genesis, then you learn a bit more in Exodus, then Leviticus, and furthermore as you go through. You learn something about your relationship with God in Genesis, but more details about our relationship with God grows as you go through the Bible, and you learn more about salvation as you go through the Bible as well. That's the way God's designed it. That's his divine hand and authorship upon Scripture. And as we read Leviticus, we see that progression in God's relationship with mankind and in God's plan of salvation being outworked. Now, where does Leviticus sit in the progressive revelation of God? Well, after Genesis, and Exodus, of course. Now, Genesis is the book of origins, the book of beginnings. And it teaches us about the origin of creation, the origin of mankind, and it teaches us about the origin of sin, doesn't it? Genesis starts with God creating. But Genesis ends with a coffin. The very last verse in Genesis ends with a coffin and Joseph being buried. See, Genesis starts with teaching us about the origin of sin, and then it ends showing us the consequence of sin, death. Then you get to Exodus, and Exodus is the book of redemption. It teaches us about the redemption, first of all, of a baby caught in the bulrushes. Then it teaches us about the redemption of a man who should have died because of committing murder. But then it teaches us about the redemption of a nation that gets delivered from Egypt. The progressive revelation of God continues. So you go from a coffin in Egypt, the consequence of sin, to the redemption of a nation, the result of God's salvation. Then Exodus starts with redemption by God, but then Exodus ends with the tabernacle of God. The very last chapter of Exodus, Exodus 40, deals with the erection of the tabernacle in the wilderness. So Exodus starts with God saving man, and Exodus ends with God coming down to dwell with man. So we see a progression there. Then you get to Leviticus. Leviticus is the book of fellowship. It teaches us about how to come into fellowship with God, how to live a life of fellowship with God, and teaches us about how to repair that fellowship with God if it gets broken. And so the progressive revelation of God continues. So we go from a coffin in Egypt, death due to sin, to redemption of a nation, salvation through God, to the erection of the tabernacle, God coming down to man, to the establishing of laws, which leads to fellowship and relationship with God. Sin, salvation, God coming down, leading to fellowship and relationship with God. That's the gospel. That's the gospel right there. And this progression in Scripture and God's relationship with man reflects our own personal walk, doesn't it? Our own progression and in relationship with God. Because we were dead due to sin, but we were saved through God. Then God came down to dwell in us, and that has led us to a place of fellowship and relationship with God. Isn't that beautiful, this progression? And this outworks in our lives, making us holy and making us God's worshippers. So let's actually read a couple of verses. Let's read verses 1 and 2. Now the Lord called to Moses and spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting, saying, Speak to the children of Israel and say to them, When any one of you brings an offering to the Lord, you shall bring your offering of the livestock, of the herd, and of the flock. So, the book starts with God calling Moses. God doesn't speak to Moses. God doesn't say to Moses. God calls Moses. This is both a summons and it is a proclamation. And you know, the first thing God's going to be talking about is sacrifices. And notice, this isn't something that Moses sought. Moses wasn't eagerly seeking God, saying, Lord, can you just speak to me about sacrifices? I don't quite understand. No. God calls Moses into the tent of meeting because he wants to talk to Moses about sacrifices. Sacrifice is something that the Lord was passionate about and was passionate to communicate to Moses. And then through Moses to the whole of Israel. Why is God so passionate about sacrifice, you may ask? Well, it's the means through which fellowship between God and man is established. And what does that tell you? God is not just passionate about sacrifice, he's passionate about relationship and fellowship with his people. He wants Israel to know about the sacrifices because he wants Israel to come into fellowship with him. And it's the same for us. God is passionate for us to understand about the sacrifice of Jesus because he wants to come into fellowship with us. He wants relationship with us. Now, after Moses responded to the call, God spoke to him from the tabernacle of meeting. Now, did you know that there were two tents of meeting in the Bible? Two tents of meeting. The first one is God's tent inside the camp. We've already seen a picture of that. So you've got this tabernacle compound with a fence. Inside you had the tent of meeting, and you had the laver and the altar outside. So that was the tent of meeting that we think about. But there was another tent of meeting that was outside the camp. That was Moses' tent. And we read about that in Exodus 33, verses 7 to 11. And there we go. Moses took his tent and pitched it outside the camp, far from the camp, and called it the Tabernacle of Meeting. And it came to pass that everyone who sought the Lord went out to the Tabernacle of Meeting, which was outside the camp. So it was, whenever Moses went out to the tabernacle, that all the people rose, and each man stood at his tent door and watched Moses until he had gone into the tabernacle. And it came to pass, when Moses entered the tabernacle, that the pillar of cloud descended and stood at the door of the tabernacle, and the Lord talked with Moses. All the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the tabernacle door, and all the people rose and worshipped, each man in his tent door. So the Lord spoke to Moses face to face, as a man speaks to his friend. And he would return to the camp, but his servant Joshua, the son of Nun, a young man, did not depart from the tabernacle. So God's tent, the one that was in the heart of the camp of Israel, was a permanent tent attended by Aaron and the Levites. But Moses' tent outside the camp was temporary, attended only by Moses and Joshua, and was only in effect until the larger tent of meeting was constructed. So we had this temporary tent of meeting outside where Moses met and spoke with God, but once that central tabernacle inside the camp was constructed, that other tent meeting outside was no longer of need. And much of Exodus deals with the design, the measurements and constructions of the temple compound. There we got it there, the temple compound. And of the tent of meeting inside that temple the tabernacle compound. Much of Exodus talks about the furnishings and the priestly garments. And then when you get to Exodus chapter 40, the last chapter, it deals with the erection of the tabernacle and the tent of meeting within that compound, then the installation of the laver and the bronze altar. And the tent of meeting had two rooms. You can see them there on the right-hand picture. The first room, that was the holy place, and that's where the priests would serve. And then you had the other space, the other room, which is the most holy place. And the two rooms were divided by a very thick curtain. And that most holy place is where the Ark of the Covenant was, and that is where God resided. That's where God's presence dwelt. It went from being the pillar of cloud, and he went in to that holy place. And chapter 40 of Exodus ends with the Shekinah glory of God in that form of cloud by day and fire by night, descending upon the tent of meeting and the glory of the Lord filling the place. So God went from being removed to being there right in the heart of the camp of the people. And Leviticus picks up where Exodus left off. A newly erected tabernacle compound, the presence of the Lord in the most holy place of the tent of meeting, and the first thing that happens in Leviticus is God calls Moses into the tent. Now, 1 Samuel 4 verse 4 tells us that God dwells between the cherubim of the mercy seat. So you've got the Ark of the Covenant in the most holy place, and the lid is called the mercy seat, and on that lid, on that mercy seat, you've got two cherubim, and it says that God dwells between those cherubim on top of the mercy seat. So God calls Moses in. Now, Moses could have stood in the holy place, maybe about there, with the curtain, God the other side, and God could have spoken to Moses, and Moses would have received and written it down, a bit like a priest in a confessional and the penitent on the other side of the thing. It could be like that. But I rather believe that Moses went into the most holy place. He went in and he spoke with God face to face, like he did in that tent of meeting, that temporary one that was outside. And so the first thing the Lord says, once he comes into his presence, once he comes into the Lord, is this: speak to the children of Israel and say to them. Now with these words, Moses is recalled to the role of mediator. God would speak to Moses, and then Moses would speak to the children of Israel. Likewise, the children of Israel at times came and spoke to Moses, and Moses would speak to God. He was a mediator between God and the people. And we've seen this role in effect throughout the whole of Exodus already. At the burning bush, God speaks to Moses, who in turn must speak to Israel. When it comes to Egypt and the plagues, God speaks to Moses, who in turn must speak to Pharaoh. And then at Mount Sinai, of course, God speaks to Moses, who in turn must warn Israel. Moses is God's mediator. But in Leviticus 18, verse 15, have I got that verse? I do. We've got this prophecy: the Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me, like Moses, from your midst, from your brethren, and him you shall hear. So there is something about Moses that is a picture or a symbol of Jesus. Moses is a type of Jesus. And of course, as Moses is a mediator between God and men, so Jesus is a mediator between God and men. Jesus is the prophet like unto Moses. And the Lord opens up by saying this to Moses: when any one of you brings an offering to the Lord. So the first thing he wants to talk about is offerings, sacrifices. Sacrifice was at the heart of Old Testament worship. Sacrifice was core to personal worship. Sacrifice was core to national worship. Sacrifice was core to feast days and festivals. So he starts off there. And the book opens with instructions about the five different sacrifices: the burnt offering, the grain offering, the peace offering, the sin offering, and the trespass offering. You might have different titles depending upon the translation that you are using. But there were three levels of each sacrifice, each more valuable than the next. And you would bring an offering according to how rich you were, how much you could afford. So the first level was the most expensive, and if you had rich and a lot of money, you would bring the most expensive offering. If you only had a moderate amount of money, then you bring the less expensive offering. And then if you were poor, you'd bring the least expensive offering. So it was tiered, the offering system, to cater for your own financial situation. But your offering not only should be proportionate to your wealth, and was not only an essential ingredient of worship, but it had to be costly. There was something about sacrifice that had to cost you something, that you had to give something of yourselves. The best example of this is David. David wanted to erect an altar to God, and on which he would offer a burnt offering. And he was directed to do so on the threshing floor of a man called Arunah, who was a Jebusite. And Arunah was willing to give the threshing floor to David. "You can have it for nothing. I'll give it to you. You're the king." But David says this: "Then the king said to Arunah, 'No, but I will surely buy it from you for a price, nor will I offer burnt offerings to the Lord my God with that which costs me nothing.'" So David bought the threshing floor and the oxen for 50 shekels of silver. Sacrifice should always cost you something. If you can afford the most expensive sacrifice, you should give the most expensive sacrifice. Don't cheap out on God by going for the poor option. And each of the first three sacrifices, if we just dial down to those, you can see those three tiered. If you were very rich, you could offer a sacrifice from the herd, a bull. If you weren't so rich, you could offer from the flock, either a goat or a sheep. And if you couldn't afford that, then you'd offer from fowl, from birds, pigeon or turtle doves. Isn't it interesting that when Mary and Joseph went to the temple, they offered from the birds? They were obviously a very poor household. But if you were rich, you were expected to offer a bull. The same was true for the grain offering and the peace offering. The other two sacrifices are slightly different. We'll get into those when we get to them. So what we have here is an introduction to the book, an introduction to typology, an introduction to the tent of the meeting, and an introduction to sacrifices. But I want to draw some thoughts from what we've looked at so far to kind of whet your appetites a bit more. Now, go back to this progression progressive revelation of Genesis to Leviticus. Where was God for the majority of Genesis? I know he walked and talked with Adam in the Garden of Eden. I know he met with Abraham one or two occasions. But for the majority of time, where was God through the book of Genesis? Pardon? Silent, but geographically, where was he? In heaven. For the majority of the book of Genesis, God is in heaven. Now, for Exodus, where was God for the majority of the book of Exodus? No, not heaven. Where? I can't hear. Anybody? On earth? Whereabouts? He was on Mount Sinai. So the majority of Genesis, God is in heaven. Majority of Exodus, God is on Mount Sinai. Where is God throughout the book of Leviticus? Sorry? The tabernacle. Absolutely. So God goes from heaven to the mountain to the tabernacle. He's getting progressively closer to man. You know, in Exodus, God was unapproachable. The people were forbidden from approaching the mountain on the pain of death. But in Leviticus, God is approachable. The people are bidden to come into the tabernacle to offer sacrifice. So God's progressive revelation with mankind is revealed by him getting progressively closer with man. The barrier has slowly been broken down so that you can get more intimate with him. And that is the same for our relationship with God. God is endeavouring always to get closer to us, to grow into a deeper relationship, for us to approach him, because he wants fellowship, because he wants relationship. Now, from the beginning to the end, Leviticus has one phrase that you'll see repeated over and over and over again through the book, and that is, "The Lord spoke." The entire book of Leviticus is God speaking. There is more words of God in the book of Leviticus than any other book. It's God giving all these instructions to Moses, who gives them to Israel. So what does relationship with your spouse look like? Spending time together and talking. What does relationship with your children look like? Spending time with them, talking with them. What does relationship with your friends look like? Spending time with them and talking with them. And this is what we see happening in Leviticus. God has come down into the people to spend time with them, and the entire book of Leviticus, he's talking. This is a book all about fellowship, about God wanting relationship. And God wants to speak to you, and he wants to speak to me. And how does he do so? He does so through his word and by his spirit. And so we need to be people of his word and of his spirit, walking in the spirit, if we are to spend that time with God, if we are to hear his voice, if we're to grow into that relationship. Now, within the tabernacle compound, you would see the tent of meeting, and then there you would see the sacrifices. And both the tent of meeting and the sacrifices are types of, or symbols, pictures of Christ. But they are pictures of Christ in different aspects of his ministry. The tent of meeting is Christ in his incarnation, and the sacrifices are Christ in his crucifixion. Let me explain to you what I mean. The tent of meeting, God comes down and dwells among man, but his true appearance is concealed by the tent, isn't it? You don't get to see who he truly is because he's behind that veil. This is a picture of Christ in his incarnation. When God comes down to dwell among men in the person of his Son, however, his true appearance is concealed by the tent of his human body, isn't it? Although that tent was temporarily removed on the Mount of Transfiguration just for a brief period of time. John 1 verse 14 says, "And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory." Or quite literally, "The Word became flesh and tabernacled among us." And we beheld his glory, the glory as the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. So the tabernacle, that tent of meeting, is a picture of Jesus in his incarnation. John himself testifies to it. Then the sacrifices were offered in substitution for the worshipper. The guilt of the worshipper was transferred to the animal, and the animal died in place of the worshipper, a substitutionary sacrifices. And so all the sacrifices are a picture of Christ in his crucifixion. Can you see that? He takes the guilt of the worshipper upon himself. He takes our guilt upon himself. He pays the price for our sin through death in our place. He is our substitutionary sacrifice. And John talks about that as well. The next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." There's that typological picture confirmed by John. So what you have is the incarnation represented in the tabernacle and the crucifixion represented in the sacrifices. The incarnation is Christ making a way for God to approach man, and the crucifixion is Christ making a way for man to approach God. So when you put the tent of meeting and the sacrifices together in the temple compound, you have a picture of Jesus as the mediator. A way for God to come down to man and a way for man to come up to God. Which takes us back to 1 Timothy 2:5. "For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus." And so you get all these pictures coming through from the book of Leviticus. Shows you something of the glory of God, that he's hidden these messages within his word. Now, there is a very important phrase littered throughout the whole of Paul's writings, and it's the phrase, "in Christ." I mentioned this on Monday night in the talk on Corinthians. When we are saved, when we are born again, we are placed in Christ. Now, being in Christ also means that God comes to dwell in us through his Holy Spirit. So we are in Christ and Christ is in us. And this is called Spirit baptism. We are plunged into Christ and we become fully identified with him, and he becomes fully identified with us. We are inseparably linked with Christ through being born again. We are inextricably entwined. Now, I mentioned on Monday this verse here. "I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." And the vine and the branches are inseparable. We abide in him and he abides in us. Christ is inseparably linked to his church. Now, think about this tent of meeting. Have I got the picture again? Yes, I do. In this tent of meeting is a picture of Christ in his incarnation, as I've already said. But what happens? The worshipper can go into the tent. The worshipper can enter in to this symbol, this picture of Christ. So we've got a picture here of the believer being in Christ. But then you think about the sacrifices being a picture of Christ in his crucifixion. In most of the sacrifices, as we'll see, the worshipper consumes part of the sacrifice. The sacrifice which symbolizes Christ enters the worship. They eat part of the sacrifice. So then Christ abides in and becomes part of the worshipper. So what you've got here is an attentive meeting, people going into Christ, but in the sacrifices, Christ entering into the worshipper. We are in Christ and he is in us. So the tent of meeting and the sacrifices combined are not only a picture of Jesus, our mediator, they're also a picture of Spirit baptism, the process of us being placed in Christ and him coming to abide in us. This is God's deep desire for all of us, that he might dwell with us, that he might tabernacle with us, for us to be in him and for him to be in us. That is the place of fruitfulness, that is the place of blessing, that's the place of fellowship, that's the place of relationship. That's what Leviticus communicated to Israel, but that's what Leviticus communicates to us. He doesn't want to be some aloof, far off, unapproachable deity. He wants to be near. He wants to be in the midst of the camp. He wants to be in our lives, that we would be able to speak with him and know his blessing. And so as we carry on through the book of Leviticus, we'll be exploring a lot more of these themes in greater depth. And I hope it will be a blessing to you, just as it's starting to be a blessing to me too. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father God, we want to thank you for the richness of your word. And that, Lord, as we start to peel off layer after we peel off layer, we see more and more deeper meanings within your word. And we pray, Father God, that you would give us a hunger, a thirst, that you would whet our appetite for this book of Leviticus. And that, Lord, you'd prepare our hearts to see the glory and the deeper meaning within, that we would be enriched in our walk with you, as, Lord, you desire to be enriched in our relationship, in your relationship with us. Lord, I ask your blessing upon my brothers and sisters here as we go forward into the week. Help us to fellowship with you. Help us to walk holy lives. Help us to be your worshippers. Help us to honour you with our speech and with our thoughts and with our actions. May you be glorified in our lives, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.